I'd like to begin our time tonight by sharing with you the lyrics of a love song. Oh, it's not a love song that was shared, say, between a man and a woman, but a love song that was written to express the love between a man and God's Word. It's found in Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, in verse 7, King David wrote these words, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Oh, there is no doubt about the fact that King David loved God's Word. And the fact that you all are here tonight on a Wednesday night is testimony to the fact that you love God's Word. That's what we're here to do, to explore its beauties and its blessings tonight. But you know, the consensus on the beauties and the blessings of God's Word is far from unanimous in this world. You may very well encounter people who don't share your passion for God's Word. In fact, you may run into some folks who are passionately opposed to God's Word. Maybe they'll even say things to you like, "Why are you so into that old Bible? You know, can't you think for yourself? Do you have to get all your answers out of a book? I mean, come on. It's the new millennium. Why are you spending time in a musty, dusty, 2,000-year-old book?" And you know, when we're asked that question, rather than feeling intimidated or put on the spot, we should learn to smile and say, "Boy, I am glad you asked that question. Why do I spend so much time in the Bible? Why do I spend so much time with God's Word? Why do I love it so?" For this reason: it's not man's words about God. Rather, it's God's words to us as people, leading us to the most important relationship we could ever have, a relationship with the true and living God. Now, you can say that, and you can say it here in church, and you as an audience will dutifully listen and smile and nod, but if you bring that out in the big bad world, you are liable to have a follow-up question asked of you. Why in the world do you believe that? What is it about the Bible that convinces you it's God's Word? Do you have an answer for that? If someone were to ask you why you believe the Bible is God's Word, I guarantee you, you're going to need more ammo than just saying, "Well, that guy who talks to us on Wednesday night sure seems convinced." That is not going to carry the day. Why do we believe the Bible is God's Word? Why do we believe, as the Scripture claims of itself, that every word of God is inspired of Him and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work? Why do we believe that? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, I believe we are not only going to see one of the most dramatic incidents in the life of Jesus Christ recorded in the entire Word of God, but I also believe we are going to discover in this passage tonight a dramatic answer to that question: why believe the Bible is the Word of God? In a study that we could call The Power of Prophecy, we will see tonight in our study one of the most specific, one of the most powerful, one of the most undeniable examples of the fact that when we read God's Word, we are truly getting in touch with God, who lives above and beyond time, who is completely sovereign and powerful, so much so He is able to predict events hundreds and hundreds of years in the future and see them come to pass with astonishing precision. Does that excite you? Does that intrigue you? Well, let's pray and we'll dive right in. Father, thank you so much that tonight we have this opportunity to see, to taste and see that you are good, to discover why your word was so highly praised by a guy like David. I pray that you would give us a passion and a heart for your word that would cause us not just to give lip service to it, but life service to it. To discover that by walking in your precepts, by paying attention to your commands, by meditating upon your word day and night, we can become like that tree planted by the rivers of water who bears fruit in season. In all we do, prospering, not fearing in times of drought. Oh God, that's where we want to be. So lead us to that place, Lord, and cause us, Father, even during this time, to take that trip back in time, to be there on that road leading into Jerusalem as you walk that road, to walk with your disciples and see these events unfold. And Father, I pray that we would walk out of here with a more strong, more secure, more sincere faith in your promises. So strong and so secure, we won't hesitate to share it boldly and with confidence with even those who seem most dead set against it. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 21 begins with these words. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the event that we see described here is a very familiar event to many of us. It's called the triumphal entry. Each and every year around Easter time, you may notice in church bulletins this day marked out as Palm Sunday. And we understand where the palm in Palm Sunday comes from here. Comes from the palm branches that were laid down on the road as Christ entered into Jerusalem. But there's a whole lot more going on here than just tradition. There's a whole lot more going on here that can really be captured, you know, on a flannel graph in a Sunday school classroom. There's profound things afoot here, and very practical things. Really important insights into our walk with God. You know, the first one that jumps out at us is right off the top. It says, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Now, you've got to understand the picture that Matthew is painting to those who are familiar with the lay of the land there in Jerusalem. It's a very dramatic picture indeed. The particular entrance into Jerusalem, for those of you who've been here, you'll bear me witness, it's a very hilly country, very rocky, very, very interesting geology there. And this road that went through Bethphage into Jerusalem was such that you would go around a mountainside, and as soon as you would come around this corner, boom, laid out before you was this glorious city. If you go on a tour of Israel, even in our day, it is a striking thing to walk along this road. And most tours will give you the opportunity to do just that. You get the breathtaking view of Jerusalem. You see the shining Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount area, dominating your sight as you come around this road. Well, try to imagine what this looked like back in Jesus' day. Coming around the corner, you didn't see some funky Muslim mosque sitting there. What you saw was Herod's temple. This was an incredibly impressive piece of architecture. White, shining marble. The historian Josephus talks about seeing Jerusalem from a long distance, even 20 miles away, and it just shining like this glorious pearl in the sun. The golden architecture of the temple just reflecting the light. It was just a stunning sight. So here Jesus and his disciples come into this place, and suddenly there it is laid out before them, Jerusalem, in all of its splendor, all of its glory. But as they entered in, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, when we look at this, you know, we are kind of used to Bible stories, and we kind of know how it all works out, and we get the idea that Jesus is going to get to that donkey's colt, so we figure it's all going to come together. But take a step back for a second and put yourself in the shoes of those two disciples. Now, they're unnamed, which seems to indicate, most commentators agree, that these were not the most prominent of the disciples. I mean, here we don't see Peter, James, or John getting into the act. Probably what we're seeing here is James the Less, or Thaddeus, or maybe Simon the Zealot. You know, someone that doesn't really come to the forefront. Two of the disciples. Jesus pulls them aside and says, I got something for you to do. Whoa, you know, well, all we've been doing is kind of going along for the ride. Well, we went out with, you know, in the villages and saw some miracles and all that. But man, the Lord's finally given us something to do. What do you want us to do, Lord? I want you to go into a village. And when you get there, you're going to find a donkey with a colt, untie him, bring it to me. If anybody says anything to you about it, say, the Lord has need of it, and they'll give it to you. And we go, oh, okay, that sounds really simple. Wait a minute. These guys didn't know that it was all arranged. These guys didn't know that God was taking care of all the details. Try to put yourself in a more modern sense of things. Could you imagine if someone said to you, I want you to go to the corner of Oracle and Ina, and there you will find, say, a Lexus sitting there with the keys in it. I want you to go and get that car, bring it to me, and if anybody says anything to you about that Lexus, just say this, the Lord has need of it. Okay. I don't know about you, but the farther up I got up Oracle Road and the closer I got to Ina, the more the what-ifs would start playing in my mind. What if the word didn't get to these people? What if someone says it? What if they make a ruckus? What if they call a cop? What if I spend the night in jail? You know, our minds tend to work. Isn't it funny how we tend to what if our way out of the Lord's clear commands? You know, this is what real faith is all about. Some people say, well, how do you know if you've got genuine faith or not? Let me tell you something. The best way to measure your faith isn't the amount of spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps you can raise up within yourself when the right worship song is sung. The best way to measure your faith isn't by the amount of scriptures you can quote from memory or the amount of Bible studies you're familiar with. It's not spiritual I do. It's not spiritual IQ. It's spiritual I do that is the true measure of faith. How does Hebrews 11:6 define faith? It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, true faith is following the Lord and, catch this, going through life with this default assumption, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's talking about. I'm not going to rely on my own wisdom. I'm not going to rely on my own knowledge. I'm not going to give way to fear. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to do what the Lord called me to do. Basic stuff, for sure. Essential stuff, undoubtedly. Oh, but do we really have it under our belts? You know, there are so many problems, so many heartaches that come our way in life. Not because we don't know God's will, but because we don't want to do God's will. We don't want to take him at his word. I have seen so many people that, in my estimation, have thrown in the towels 6 inches short of the greatest blessings in their lives. Because they'll say something. Hey, I've heard what God says about marriage. I've heard what God says about how I'm supposed to treat my spouse. But I've done it, and I'm tired of doing it. And so they quit. 6 inches short of seeing their marriage turn around. They quit. And they miss out on a blessing. Why? Because they simply did not trust God that He knows what He's doing. They simply don't trust God that He knows what marriage is all about. He knows what makes a marriage healthy. You can apply it to any other principle you want to run into in the Scripture. Whatever area that you might be facing right now. Hey, there is always this big fork in the road decision that faces us. Are we going to trust God and do what He says? Or are we going to take things into our own hands? Are we going to what if ourselves out of blessings? Or say, look, I know the what ifs are natural, I know it's normal, but I'm going to put that aside and I'm going to walk by faith, trusting You, You know what You're doing, Lord. That's what these two disciples did. And it set the stage for an incredible miracle. Jesus said, if anyone says to you, anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, here we see why Jesus' instruction to these disciples made sense. Understand this. Jesus just didn't tell them to do something in an arbitrary way. There was a scriptural principle coming into play there that supported the instructions Jesus gave to him. And the reason I point this out, that the disciples didn't just have Jesus saying, hey, yeah, just trust me, go ahead and do this, but that there was a scriptural rationale behind it. There was a prophecy being fulfilled here, that scripture backed the action that they were taking, is this. I have run into very sincere people, and maybe you have too. Maybe you've been one of these people who will go to church, and man, they love the Lord, and they love His Word, and you know they're just kind of grooving in their walk with God, and then they have this encounter. A person comes up to you and they kind of have this glassy look in their eyes. And they say, oh, God has given me a word for you. You go, a word? For little me? Whoa, that's heavy. What is that word? And this is the word the Lord has for you. Come to our little Bible study over here because only we have the truth. And if you don't come, oh, things are going to get tough for you. And we look, and we want to do God's will, and go into a Bible study and digging into the deeper truths that only this Bible study gets into. It sounds so good. But there's always a hook in it. We find that by getting off the path, by taking a stand based upon someone's experience, without checking things out according to God's Word, is a real recipe for disaster. You see, the Lord does speak to us today. The Lord will sometimes, at different points in your Christian life, give a brother or sister some insight into what you need to do or something very specific. Oftentimes, it will be straight from God's Word. And just applying God's Word, I think, is what really keeps us on the straight and narrow. But every once in a while, I believe the gift of prophecy is still up and running in the church, that God has very specific, individualized things that He wants to say to us from time to time. How do you know if it's of the Lord? How do you know it's not? Here's what you do. You pay attention to a very important scripture we find in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 19, we read, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. If someone comes to you and says, I have a word from the Lord for you, you not only should, but you have an actual obligation from God to check that out according to the Scripture. Check out the advice that you're getting. No matter how ooky-spooky it might sound, no matter if half the stuff they're saying, ooh, man, it really sounds insightful, like God is really speaking to this person. But if it doesn't lead you into the clear teaching of God's Word, if it doesn't lead you into a greater dependency upon God and His Word, if it makes you kind of like one of those Lay's potato chip Christians, you know, who gets one miracles and kind of like Lay's potato chips, you know, you can't eat just one, that you're just waiting for the next miracle. You become dependent upon signs and wonders rather than following the signs pointing you to Jesus and Him alone and His Word alone. Well, once again, you've got no one to blame for being led astray but yourself. Test all things, the Scripture says. Even our Lord, giving this instruction to the disciples, had this scriptural basis for it. And what a powerful scripture it is. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. was coming into play at this time, a prophecy written over 500 years before the time of Jesus Christ. How would Israel recognize Messiah when Messiah came? Oh, God wasn't subtle. God said, one of the things you need to look for is when Messiah comes, he will come to you in humility. He will come to you in a lowly sense. Behold, your king has come to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. By the way, this is just sort of an aside, but remember these two disciples given this task, probably what-ifing their way all the way to this town and seeing the donkey sitting there? What happened to them when they got to the donkey? Do any of you know? Someone asked the question. What are you doing with my donkey, man? Could you imagine that, holding the donkey and this person asking you that question? We don't know, because it's not told us what tone that question was asking. But generally speaking, remember something. Livestock at that time was a rough equivalent of our automobiles in this day. A very valuable thing indeed to have. And there you walk, well, what are you doing with my donkey? You just see the two disciples look at each other. The Lord has need of it? Could you imagine how shocked they were when the guy went, oh, okay. Who? Wow. All right. All right, I guess this works after all. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we knew all along it's going to work. You know, man, glad I didn't have to spend the night in prison. Isn't it funny sometimes how when we follow the Lord's advice, when we decide to simply walk according to His Word, and God honors His Word, God blesses His Word. You know, one of the funniest things I think that reveals, at least in my life, I think the fundamental lack of faith in God that I have deep down at the core, is that when God answers a prayer, or God blesses in an amazing way, or some miraculous thing goes down, I'm always sitting there going, wow, I can't believe it. You ever had that reaction? Wow, who would have ever thought that would have happened? And you almost get the impression that the Lord, if we could see Him, would be sitting there going, what did you expect? I was going to leave you in the lurch? I was going to let you drown? I was going to let you just flounder and flop and that's it? That's not the Lord. So important for us to understand that. You know, these disciples, I think, were blown away by all of that. But very interesting. We're told a very interesting succession of events takes place here. It says, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him, and set him on them. Now, we look at this and we go, okay, I guess you didn't have a saddle, so they put the clothes on the donkey. Why do you suppose they did this? This was loaded with Old Testament precedent. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 9, and verse 13, we are told when a fellow by the name of Jehu was anointed king over Israel, as soon as it became apparent that he was going to be the next guy, you know what his followers did? They went, yeah, Jehu is king. What'd they do? They went and got a donkey, first of all. And guess what? They laid their clothes on the donkey and set Jehu on it. Very significant ceremonial stuff. And as we're going to see, even the choice of animal here is very, very significant indeed. You see, when a king would come to a city, there were certain things that you could do as a king to kind of let people know what was up before he even got to the city, before he even said a word. In that day and age, a king would only come to a city, another city, apart from the territory that he dominated, for one of two reasons, either to extend peace or to come to conquer. One of two things a king would come to do, to be a blessing or to blast, one of the two. How did you know which way the king would come? By the choice of animal the king would come upon. If a king came riding a stallion, a war horse, that meant batten down the hatches, gang. Bad times have come. Judgment is in the offing. This guy comes to clean house. But if a king came riding on a donkey's colt, this place of humility, if you will, this place of harmlessness, if you will. Let's face it, if you're going to go into a battle, and you're going to be a part of the mounted troops, what do you want to ride on? You want to ride on a big, bad stallion, don't you? You don't want to be sitting there on a little donkey, going, come on, let's get going. So riding a donkey was basically a way of saying, look, my defenses are down. I'm not here to be aggressive. I'm not here to clean house. I'm here to extend peace. I'm here to extend a blessing. We are not foes. We are friends. How interesting that Messiah would come to Jerusalem riding a donkey's colt. Clothes laid across. Great king, but the king coming in humility at the same time. Very significant stuff to the Jewish mind taking place at this point. Did the people miss the picture? Well, take a look at verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Oh, these guys got exactly what was being portrayed here. Understand something. The scuttlebutt in Israel about Jesus, his amazing miracles, teaching like no one had ever taught before, the power that he demonstrated was leading the people to one conclusion. The king is here. The Son of David has arisen. You're with us in our study last weekend in Matthew chapter 20. We discovered that term, Son of David, was loaded in passages like Ezekiel chapter 38, we discover that promise to David of having a son that would sit on his throne and rule in an eternal and a universal way was near and dear to the hearts of the Jewish people. And so even as those blind men we saw healed in the city of Jericho called out to Jesus, Son of David, so these people were tracking along the same way. They were saying, it's the Son of David. How do we know? Their response to him is very significant. Laying down their clothes on the road and then chopping down branches and laying them out before him. We look at that and we go, oh, that's very picturesque. That's kind of neat, they're throwing out the clothes and putting the branches down. We've seen that picture. We're so familiar with that picture, we forget its impact. We forget just how significant this really was, how loaded with Old Testament intention and meaning this was. If you want to see a fascinating scripture that applies specifically to this circumstance, turn with me back to a passage of scripture that I doubt very many of you have been in today, the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, we read about a feast that would be given to the people of Israel to celebrate every year. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was called that. A tabernacle was a tent, a makeshift tent, a lean-to. And the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was to remind the people of Israel what it was like for them to have come out of Egypt. What it was like for the people of Israel to have been in the wilderness and how God met their needs out in the wilderness so wonderfully. It was a celebration, if you will. And one very interesting part of the Feast of Tabernacles that we see described in this passage, in the book of Leviticus, is described for us here. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40 says this, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Why did these people start cutting down trees and branches and putting them on the road? They looked at Jesus and they said, Feast of Tabernacles, with a capital F, is beginning right now. Why was that so near and dear to the hearts of the Jewish people? Because the Jewish people also knew another prophecy that God had made. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we are told that when Messiah will come and rule and reign, there will be one Old Testament feast that will still be celebrated during that time. You know what it is? The Feast of Tabernacles. So important will this feast be to the Lord during that time that if a particular nation does not send its people to participate in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, during Messiah's earthly reign, they get no rain for the year. Wow. Here's the king riding on a donkey's colt. Zechariah chapter 9. Yeah, that's right. Here he comes, not riding the war horse, but lowly and humble, coming into Jerusalem. What do? You welcome him in a biblical way. You lay out the palm branches before him. That's exactly what was happening at this time. People were putting two and two together. They were seeing prophecies being fulfilled left and right and right and left. And it was almost an overwhelming experience. So much so, look at what verse 10 says here. And when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The word moved in the original language there, fascinating. It's the Greek word seismos. We get our word seismograph from that. If you watch the news, every time there's a major earthquake, you hear about a seismograph. What is it? It's something that measures an earthquake. In other words, Jerusalem wasn't just moved. It's like, woo, neat, wow. The foundations of the place were literally shaken by this event. There was not a single person that wasn't trembling, in a sense, by the intensity of the moment. Not just Jesus' friends, by the way, but also his foes. It was a time not just of rejoicing, but of hair standing up on the back of your neck and trembling down to the soles of your feet. So much so, fascinating little interchange we find recorded describing this interaction. It's found in the book of Luke, the parallel account of all of this, over in Luke chapter 19, when all this goes down, when people are singing, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, look at verse 39 of Luke chapter 20. It says, and some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They are seeing this thing with Jesus just rolling like a snowball going downhill and getting bigger and bigger. And the city is about to explode for excitement. And they are looking around at each other going, this is completely out of hand. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What a wild thing for Jesus to say. Now, let me ask you a question. Is he just woofing here? Is he just kind of speaking in hyperbole, you know, kind of, oh, yeah, well, you know, we're so into this, man, the rocks are going to... No. I believe that Jesus was sober as a judge when he said these words. Why? You have to understand another prophecy that is being fulfilled, even behind the scenes, that is taking place here. A prophecy that will allow you to see just how significant this triumphal entry was. It's described for us in the book of Daniel. Turn back there with me real quickly. Right after the book of Ezekiel, you'll find the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 includes a fascinating prophecy concerning Messiah. An unavoidably specific prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, and verse 24, Daniel, after confessing his sins and the sins of his people, was greeted by the angel Gabriel, who gives Daniel a revelation to end all revelations, I think. Way up there with one of the most amazing ever given. Verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9 says, 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. What are we dealing with here? In a nutshell, it's this. Gabriel reveals to Daniel, shorthand here. You can study this on your own. I'll give you some resources if you really want to look into it. It's fascinating stuff. Is that 490 years, or 77-year periods, were decreed for God's dealings with the Jewish people. The first section of these dealings would be a 483-year period that would lead up to the coming of Messiah, the Prince. Now, notice in this prophecy, we are given a starting point, a kickoff point for this countdown. We are told that it would begin from a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, we know when that decree took place. It was a decree recorded in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The decree of a king named Artaxerxes Longimanus. Try to say that five times fast. We even know when the decree was made. March 5th, 444 B.C. Now, when we take these seven sevens, that is the 490 years, well, actually 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem, that brings us to 395 B.C. We add the other 62 sevens. That brings us 483 years in the future to a very interesting day, March 30th, 32 A.D., the precise date, catch this, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Specific. You can't miss it. Now, understanding that, this is a mind blower. And if you want to explore this a little bit more, I recommend two books for you. One is a book by Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince. You can get it through Calvary Distribution. If you want to order a copy of it, you can get on the internet and order a copy or go to a Christian bookstore and ask for that, for it there. The other is a book that really sounds like a rip-snorter, page-turner. It's called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary. As deep as you want to get into this, you can get. But they detail this prophecy. They detail the starting point. They detail the fact that you have to reconcile this with 360-day Jewish years instead of our 365-day calendar. You've also got to throw in the extra spare month that the Jewish people would throw in to balance their calendar out because their calendar was based on lunar months rather than just a year around the sun like ours is. But you put it all together, it brings us to that specific date. Now, why is that so important? Only by understanding this prophecy from Daniel, that the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt was predicted, do the statements that Jesus make begin to make sense. Statements like this one, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and saying, if you, even this day, recognized the day of your visitation, but now it's hidden from your eyes. This day, Jesus said. Fascinating. We're told that the people sung praises to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. These praise songs that they were singing, by the way, were not strange to this time of year. When pilgrims would enter Jerusalem, those who were welcoming those pilgrims would sing songs from a section of the Psalms called the Hillel Psalms, including a passage you may be familiar with. Maybe you've even sung it before and didn't even realize what you were singing. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It was the day, you see. Why did Jesus say to the Pharisees, if these keep silent, the rocks will cry out? One reason. Prophecy had to be fulfilled. If the people of Jerusalem want to cooperate, God would even use inanimate objects to give his king the proper welcome when he came to his people. Now, this kind of brings us back to the beginning of our talk. Someone comes up to you and says, oh, why are you reading the Bible? Ain't that an ancient book? Have anything better to read? I mean, all those religious books are all the same. Wrong. The one thing that qualitatively separates the message of the Word of God from any other religious book you want to name is this aspect. Predictive prophecy. This is not an isolated incident, by the way. Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled over 108 Old Testament prophecies. 108. That sounds impressive to us, but it's more impressive than you think. These prophecies were not easy to fulfill. Very interesting book called Science Speaks, written by Dr. Peter Stoner, a doctor of statistics, decided to analyze what the odds would be of just one individual fulfilling just 8 major messianic prophecies. Dr. Stoner calculated that the odds of one man being able to fulfill just 8 of the major messianic prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, 10 to the 17th power is a huge number. It is 10 with 17 zeros after it. It's so big, we don't even have a name for it. Put it this way. If you took 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, you could create a mass large enough to cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep in silver dollars. If you've ever made the drive across West Texas, you know that's an awful lot of real estate. Imagine that. Now imagine someone giving you this deal. I will give you all these silver dollars in the state of Texas. If you could take just one silver dollar, mark it with an X, we're going to throw it anywhere we like in the state of Texas, stir the whole mass thoroughly, blindfold you, you can wander anywhere you like in the whole state, you get to pick one silver dollar. If you get the one with the X, you get to keep them all. Could you imagine with a deal like that what would happen if someone stumbled along and maybe outside Amarillo someplace, he reached down and picked it up and there it is. We look at that and we go, this game's fixed. Yeah, this game was fixed. That's what prophecy is all about. Prophecy tells us 2 indisputable things about the God of the Bible. Number one, he is eternal. He is not limited by time as we are. He sees future events before they take place. Secondly, it tells us he is all-powerful because even stumbling, bumbling disciples going, do you want to ask for the donkey? I don't want to ask for the donkey. God even worked through them to get this prophecy fulfilled. God gets his will done. Oh, I know some of you out there are going, well, I thought we had free will, and what about sovereignty and free will? You know what? The Bible says both are true. God even works through our free will to accomplish his awesome deeds. And if you can't understand that, well, just hold that thought till you get before the Lord someday. You can ask him about it. How can God be sovereign, control of all things, and yet give us a free will that is genuinely free? I asked my third year theology professor, senior year theology professor in seminary, that question. I said, gosh, Dr. Holloman, how do you reconcile that? Free will and God being completely sovereign. And he smiled and looked at me with that smile that says, boy, you're wet behind the ears. And he said, you know what, Scott? If the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring's broken. You think you got that one figured out? You don't have it figured out, trust me. But you'll understand it someday. It's hard for us to understand how those two things can be true. It's not hard for God. God's got it covered. Just trust him with that one. And he'll explain it when you get there. But catch this. That day was no accident. What happened on that road to Jerusalem was so loaded with prophetic intent, it absolutely blows our minds, even to this day. Now, here's the real mind blower. You may have heard this before. One of the most simple statements ever made about the Christian life. Maybe it was one of the first truths you ever heard about Christianity. Maybe some follower of Campus Crusade for Christ came up to you with a little yellow tract and opened it up and said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we went, oh, that's nice. No, that's more than nice. That's profound. Because just as God was working out his perfect plan through the life of Jesus Christ, did you know God is working his perfect plan out in your life as well? We stumble and we bumble and we probably make the straight way that would take us 15 minutes, a 40-year traipse into the desert sometimes, but God gets his will done. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. The one who is faithful to fulfill these prophecies will be faithful to fulfill every good promise he has ever made to you and to me. God is so good. He is so awesome, and yet so concerned, so compassionate. He sent his son to people who he knew would reject him, who knew the hosannas would turn to cries of crucify him and his blood be upon us and our children within a week. And yet, he still loved us. We sang in our time of worship, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. That's the message of prophecy. So when someone says to me, why are you so into the Bible? I've got an answer for them. I suppose I could try to figure out things about God and write a book and be on Barbara Walters and tell people about all my wonderful wisdom and my insight, maybe gather a following after myself. I could do that. But if God has spoken to us, if God has given us incontrovertible evidence within the Scripture that He has spoken to us, if God, who lives above and beyond time, who is completely sovereign in control of all things, has revealed to us how to have a relationship with Him, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. May God give us that perspective on His Word. Father, we thank You tonight that Your promises are sure and secure. God, our lives get rocked. We feel seismos at times in our lives that we're going through an earthquake and nothing is stable and nothing is steady. But the one thing we know, no matter what our circumstances may be telling us, Your Word is forever settled in heaven. Your Scripture cannot be broken. And You, O Lord, are incapable of lying. Thank You, Father, for Your truth. Thank You, Lord, for the triumphal entry that drives home the awesomeness of Your truth. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps are feeling weak in the knees and like, haven't I done enough? And I'm just tired of this same obedience day after day and just doing these things that Your Word says and I'm not sure I'm seeing results. Lord, come alongside of them and remind them not to become weary in well-doing, for they will reap a harvest if they don't grow tired and give up, Galatians 6 tells us. And Lord, for those who perhaps feel faltering in their faith and they just don't know if they're going to hang on and make it through, Lord, let them be reminded that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And thank You, Lord, that You don't leave us to have faith that is just a leap into the dark, but You provide us solid evidence that our faith and trust in You is truly a step into the light. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.